Our speaker for the second service this afternoon, Brother Jerry Leslie. And he has chosen as his subject, Marriage of Cana. The Marriage of Cana. Brother Jerry.
First of all, I'd like to bring you the love and greetings of the brethren in the Portland, Oregon and Vancouver, Washington area. And monthly, they choose a text that they would like to send to their brethren. And they did wish their love conveyed to you, especially at this time. The text that they've chosen is found in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I'd also like to convey not only my own love, but that of my wife, Sister Sharon, and son, Aaron, who I'm delighted to have with me on this trip this week. The marriage at Cana, the account is found in John, the second chapter, verses 1 through 11. And we'd like to read that together. John, the second chapter. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there was set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. There are a few questions that come to our attention after reading this account, because we notice that the other miracles of Jesus were designed to alleviate suffering. Why does this one stand out as an exception? Why was he here at all on such a festive occasion? What lessons are taught herein? What is the importance of it being the first of Jesus' miracles? Verse 11, the word miracle is the Greek word semeion, and it means primarily an indication, a token, or a sign. This was the first of Jesus' signs or indications to us. Being the beginning of miracles, it seems to be the harbinger of special lessons for us. Let's consider the background. Jesus had just returned from the wilderness after his baptism. There, refusing to use his own powers to satisfy himself, he now enters upon his public life and ministry. Cana was the home of Nathanael, as we read in chapter 21, 2. No, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm in the wrong book here. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. The gospel ministry begins at a marriage, and it culminates in the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage at Cana symbolizes, we believe, the ultimate object and work that Jesus was entering upon. Shows the blessings of the kingdom to the bride and to the world. The Hebrew wedding ceremony lasts a week, as we recall from the account of Samson in Judges 14:12, where he gave the parable. And the account reads in that verse that the wedding lasted a week. And it was customary to supply refreshments according to the family's means, and it was a disgrace to run out. Let's look over this text in John, the second chapter. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The third day. This may have been from the last date mentioned, namely Nathanael's calling, which Brother Lorenz referred to earlier in John, the first chapter, verses 43 to 45. Or, as Brother Ed suggested, it may refer to the third day after his time in the wilderness. Or it may have been the third day of the wedding feast. These latter two thoughts really don't conflict. It may have been the third day of the feast and the third day after he came out of the wilderness. We prefer these conjunction of thoughts. It is not likely that the wine was exhausted on the first day. Verse 10, the words "until now," suggests a later day than the first day of the feast. If Jesus received the invitation on the first day, then it seems reasonable that it was the third day, because it was at least a 20-hour journey from Judea to Galilee. And we are reminded forcefully of verses later in this chapter, John 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. We see that it was in the 5th, 6th, and 7,000 years of creation's 7th day that Christ appeared on the 5th, namely the end of the 5th thousand year, and the marriage of the Lamb occurs on the subsequent 3rd, or the 7th thousand year period. A marriage at Cana on the 3rd day, and the mother of Jesus was there. She was there when Jesus arrived. It was a family gathering. The brothers of Jesus were also there, according to verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. His mother, as a close friend of the family, was there, in contrast to being called. She also shared in the details of the festivities. But for Jesus, it may have been a farewell to earthly relationships. and an occasion to convince some of his messiahship. Continuing in verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. The fact that Nathanael was of Cana may have increased the relationships of the Lord to this house of friends of which Mary seems connected. We need not be surprised to find our Lord at such a festival. His consecrated life was lived in the midst of ordinary social conditions, bearing on any member of a moral and religious community. He came to sanctify all life. It's times of sorrow and it's times of joy. This is in harmony with Paul's statement in Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. He wept with Mary for Lazarus. Here he rejoices with those that rejoice. And we see a lesson of empathy and insight and sensitivity. Christianity is no flight from the world of reality, but a transformation of it to the very highest ideals. It is not an annihilation of the order of nature, but the sanctification of it. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Literally, and wine falling short. The family may have been of limited circumstance, or there may have been an error in the calculation of the supply, or there may have been more guests than were expected, or a combination of all three. In any case, the need was not so much of poverty than that of family honor. We too have need of concern if our fellowship lacks of joy and enthusiasm for present privileges and for future prospects. Laodicea was lukewarm, Revelation 3, 15 to 16. Ephesus left her first love, Revelation 2, verse 4. What is our first love but the complete satisfaction of the heart by its object? They have no wine. How are we to regard her comment? Was she asking him to fetch more wine? Was it a hint for some to leave? No, hers was not a presumptuous meddling, but a conscientious helpfulness. Because of her association with the family, those in authority let Mary know of the need. It was not presumptive or demanding, as some have implied from Jesus' reply. She had probably many times in his childhood noticed he could tell what to do when no others could. Perhaps she was trying to say, tell us what to do to avoid the ending of the feast in an embarrassed departure. Verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Jesus saith unto her, woman. This was a solemn and honorable title, as we would say, a good woman, a noble woman. Christ calls his mother woman when he was on the cross and had committed her with tender affection to the charge of John. He did not use the term mother because he felt a regard mainly to his Father in heaven and looked at all other relationships as subservient to that relationship, according to Matthew 12, 47 to 50. Matthew 12, verse 47. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The period of his earthly subjection to her as an earthly mother had ceased in reference to these nobler relations. And he says in the King James, What have I to do with thee? This really is not as impertinent as it sounds. Literally, the text says, What to me and to thee, woman? What is this matter to you and to me? He raises the question, but does not say he will do nothing about it. It is as if he had said, We are not invited to provide the refreshments for this feast. This matter belongs to others. Others who may yet show whether they can make proper and sufficient provision for the guests that they have invited. Weymouth says, Leave it to me, my hour is not yet come. That is really what I do, I will do when necessary, but not before. To produce the wine prematurely would be to invite skepticism that the old supply may really have been sufficient, or that new sources could have been found somewhere, or even that the old supply could have been diluted. It was not yet time to grant them a supply because the want had not yet been sufficiently felt. The want had not yet sufficiently been felt. Have you ever been allowed to exhaust your own strength and labor and ingenuity to reach your extremity in any experience before he uses his opportunity to bless your keenly felt need? I have. This principle also operates on an even larger scale than our personal lives. It was so at the end of the Jewish age. The few that were humble and felt their need of grace were delivered into the gospel age light. It is so even now at the end of this gospel age, when man is exhausting their own old supplies of doctrines and philosophies. Then, when they are exhausted, he will reveal the new wine, and it will not be a dilution of the old. Verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. These words may have been part of her privilege as being on good terms with the family. And also, brethren, these are the very last words recorded of Mary in the New Testament. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. They reveal her unbounded faith in her son, and it shows her confident expectation of some help at a proper time. She may have been inspired by the two words in Jesus' reply, not yet, showing his disposition to grant her desires at the time of his own wisdom would dictate. And so she said unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. The word servants here is the Greek word diakonos, and it denotes not one that is servile in bondage, but a free attendant, one who is giving his services freely. We think that we could well be represented in these servants, and we gladly obey. Hebrews 12:25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And John 9:27. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Brethren, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Water sources were scarce. A supply was stored in large stone jars for drinking and washing. These 6 vessels were set in a convenient place for the purpose of the Jews washing their hands before they sat down to meat, and probably for the traditions of purification, as is suggested in Matthew 15:2. Dear friends, we are also shown in these stone crocks. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Their number 6 might refer to us in the present time of evil and labor, in contrast to 7 as a picture of completeness and perfection, particularly as related to time. 6 days of creation, which was finished on the 7th. 6 days of man's toil, rest on the 7th. 6,000 years of sin, restitution on the 7th. 6 years of sowing and reaping, rest on the 7th. This part of the 6 vessels finds fulfillment in our role here before our change. The capacity was 2 or 3 firkins each. We understand that 1 firkin is about 9 gallons. 2 or 3 firkins apiece would mean the capacity of each jar was 18 to 27 gallons each. Times 6 jars, the capacity is from 108 to 162 gallons. Jesus was preparing for many people, or the guests may have been very thirsty. But the point is clearly that God and Christ also make lavish provisions for the marriage of the Lamb. Quantity and quality exceeds bare necessity, as in all that Jesus ever did. The 5 loaves and 2 fishes fed 5,000, with 12 baskets of fragments left over. 2x a draught of fishes were caught at his direction so as to exceed the capacity of the nets. I'd like to just read a thought from reprint 3164. Our vessels may not all be the same size, as with those in the symbol, which apparently varied in size, holding from 2 to 3 firkins apiece. So our capacities, opportunities may vary. But to fulfill the Master's requirement, each must be filled full, no less, if he would experience the desired change. Now Jesus says to fill the vessels to the brim, 150 gallons. Verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. They now being full precludes any possibility of deception by mixing with foreign elements. While here in the flesh, we are filled with the Spirit, the water of life, John 4:10-14. J. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Isaiah 12:3. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. What a beautiful picture of justification. This is accomplished, brethren, by and through his word. Ephesians 5:18 and verses 26 to 27. Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 26 to 27. And be not drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. By this means our earthly vessels are sanctified, purified. Notice how this filling to the brim is done for us in Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Yea, put me to the proof hereby, saith the Lord of hosts, whether I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing in superabundance till there is not sufficiency of room. Notice the similarity of prerequisites, the need first to be filled before the blessing is come. There is always prerequisites in God's designs. In Malachi, as we have read, the tithes must be brought in. In John, the vessels must first be filled by the servants. There is never a blessing without obedience and preparation. It was so in 1 Kings 17:13, where Elijah raised the widow's son. She had to first make cakes. It was so in 2 Kings 4, verse 3, where Elisha increases the widow's oil. She had to first go and borrow the vessels. She had to obey. It was so in John 9:7, where Jesus heals a blind man. He had to first go and wash in Siloam. It was so in Luke 17:12-14, with the cleansing of the lepers. They had to be obedient and go to the priest and show themselves. And as they were obeying, they were cleansed on the way. Brethren, there is a way in which we are both pictured now in the servants and the vessels. As servants, we fill one another. The Lord could do it without one another, but he is pleased to use us to fill one another. We accordingly receive filling in our own vessels from his servants. There are those of you sitting here that I have shared joys and sorrows, studies and prayer, questions and answers, tears and exaltation together. I am more spiritually complete because our Lord has used you on my behalf. There may be times we must stand alone with him, but not without first the evidence and assurance of comrades that we have walked the same narrow way together with. Verse 8. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Now, what happens to the water? This justification, this right to life that Jesus permits us to use for a season, and its accompanying privileges. What becomes of this truth that fills our vessels? Are the joys of the truth yours to hold within you? For your own pleasure? It seems to me, in the reading critically of this context, that the water does not become wine until once it is drawn out. If not drawn out, the very water would sit there and stagnate. And it will in you and me, unless we share it with others. If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Isaiah 58:10. Our life is poured out as part of the sin offering. Blessings of life to the world will not be accomplished until it is finished. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. John 12:24. Because he hath poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Isaiah 53:12. The wine that flows from this privilege of being poured out pictures kingdom blessings. Isaiah 55:1-3. Isaiah 55:1-3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and for your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. If we are faithful, brethren, in drinking this cup now, we will drink it then new with Christ in the kingdom. Matthew 26:29. And so the servants bear the cup. The drawing and bearing by the servants was an act of faith, like the sitting down of the multitudes in the wilderness to receive the miraculous feeding. An act of faith. And we too must draw the wine and bear it as part of our faith. Verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. The word for governor is a unique word in the Greek, and is found only here in the 8th and the 9th verses in the New Testament. Designated a man that was appointed to see that the table and couches were duly placed and the courses arranged to taste the food and the wine. Professor Lang notes, and we quote, "It was the custom among the Greeks to entrust a particular servant with the arrangement of the tables, the tasting and distribution of the wines, the trimming of the lamps, and control of the other servants, namely the functions of a butler and head waiter. End of quote. Now, brethren, though it is another word that is used in Matthew 24, verse 45, for servant, we cannot help but be reminded of that faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. In this sense, the truth should be borne first to that servant, to that particular steward. Brother Russell never claimed to be the founder and originator of the truth. It was borne to him by other students, though they had only portions and parts of the whole. And so he compiled it, the truth that he eked out from this sector and that sector, compiled it into a harmonious presentation of the divine plan of the ages. When he first tasted of the harmony of the truth, he found it something new and different and better than anything he had ever known and tasted before. He too gave all the credit to our Lord, the heavenly bridegroom, not particularly to the other servants that bore it to him. The chief servant and other servants may represent the church here at the end of the age. Jesus offers his wine not to the wise and the rich of the world, but chiefly to the meek and the poor of the earth, the servants of the feast. This class calls to the bridegroom not to ask whence the wine, but to remark on the reversal of order. Verse 10. And saith unto him, every man, that is, saith unto him, the bridegroom, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Saving the best wine until the last. It was a dishonorable custom in some circles to produce the choice portions first to the clear, discriminating taste, leaving the poorer for the latter when the taste would no longer discriminate. We are not to infer from this that this was a riotous or intoxicated gathering, for the steward did know the difference. His taste was still discriminating. And besides, Jesus would not have so attended a riotous gathering. He gives and is grateful for the difference. Christ did not simply make wine, but he made the best wine. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And we too, when we have reached the marriage feast, we will certainly declare with Paul, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8, verse 18. Yes, thou hast kept the good wine until now. At the end of the age, at the presence of the bridegroom, and also beyond the veil, when we will join with him in drinking the cup anew. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Brethren, what lessons are there for us? We recall that the first miracle of Moses was the changing of water into blood. The first miracle of Jesus was the changing of water into wine for the comfort of the poor. The law could only bring forth death, blood. But the gospel brings forth life, wine. He who has the Logos, he who was instrumental in creating the heavens and the earth, who created the very roots of the vine and the very grapes, also now made wine out of water. He might also have made bread out of stones. But brethren, he would do nothing. He would do nothing at the suggestion of Satan, and only at the impulse of love and selflessness. And so, brethren, we are still in these old water crocks. We are leaky. But we, as Jesus, at that marriage ceremony, should try to sanctify our social environment. We should never conform to the world, but we should endeavor to transform the world around us. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Sin gives its best first. Pleasures, riches, honors, and its worst last. Sorrow, poverty, disgrace, ruin. Christ, on the contrary, changes the order, and he gives his followers first the cross, the race, the battle, but last the crown, the rest, the glory. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. And so we believe that the marriage feast at Cana was a prelude and a pledge to you and me of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the kingdom glory. If we are faithful in pouring out our life for others, we will share in the marriage and share in the dispensing of the blessings, as we read in Isaiah 55, 1-3, and also in Revelation 22, 17. I think every Bible student knows it. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Finally, brethren, we'd like to conclude with the reading of Psalms 89, 15 through 18 from the Moffat translation. Psalms 89, 15 through 18. How happy are the people who understand the festal songs, who live, O Jehovah, in the sunshine of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they shout for joy. For thou art the beauty of our strength, and in thy favor shall our horn of strength be exalted. For we are defended by the Eternal, the Majestic One of Israel, is our King. And so, brethren, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we faint not. We rejoice in the privileges of being with you and the privilege of sharing some of the good things from his word.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for those lessons from the marriage of Cana. appreciate the fact that the best things are yet to come.
Our gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, we reverence thy holy name, and we thank thee for the privilege of knowing something of thy plans and purposes, our privileges of participating in that plan. We would ask for sufficiency of grace to keep our lives open to thy truth and thy spirit, that we might be filled to the brim, that we might pour ourselves out on behalf of others, our brethren now, that we might be faithful in pouring it out for the world soon. Dear Father, we ask thy continued blessings on the continued service of this convention and our fellowship. Keep us humble. Please keep us teachable. We ask and pray in Jesus' precious name.